Zion's Christian soldiers marching as to war. Let's welcome Stephen Sizer.
It's lovely to see you this afternoon. Thank you for coming. Thank you for choosing this venue. And I hope and pray that you feel the same way in an hour's time. Zion's Christian soldiers marching as to war with the Star of David going on before. Let me ask you one or two questions to warm you up. Why is there such a close relationship between the Christian right, the political establishment, and the state of Israel? Why, after 40 years, does Israel continue to occupy parts of Lebanon, the Sheba Farm, Syria, the Golan Heights, and Palestine, the West Bank, while Syria has been pressured to withdraw from Lebanon? Why is Israel able to develop and hold chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons, disregarding every international agreement and treaty, while Iran is threatened with a preemptive strike for seeking to obtain nuclear technology? Why has Israel been the subject of more UN resolutions than any other country in the world, and why has America vetoed virtually every single one of them? Why will you not find a single serving US politician critical of Israel? Not one. Why has Britain and America become the focus of so much hatred in the Arab world and the target of Islamic terrorists, despite our commitment to international law, democracy, and human rights? Well, the answers to these questions will remain unanswered if we fail to factor in what I believe is the most influential, powerful, and destructive movement within the Christian church today, Christian Zionism. Let me define it, first of all. Christian Zionism is essentially a political and theological movement within largely Protestant evangelical Christianity that views the modern state of Israel as mandated by God, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and therefore we should support it morally, economically, politically, unconditionally. Christian Zionists are convinced that God blesses nations and individuals that stand with Israel and curses those that don't. Christian Zionism provides a biblical justification for greater U.S. intervention militarily in the Middle East. It's deeply mistrustful of the UN, the European community. It demonizes Islam. It opposes the implementation of international law and the peace process in the Middle East. Now, we need to distinguish three things: Judaism, Israel, and Zionism. Judaism is a religion, Israel is a nation, Zionism is a political system. As a religion, I respect Judaism. As a nation, I recognize Israel. But as a political system, I repudiate Zionism, repudiating both anti-Semitism and Zionism, which I believe is inherently racist. Let me give you a flavor of the movement. A speech by John Hagee. Hagee is the founder and senior pastor of Cornerstone Church, San Antonio, Texas, 18,000 members. Nearly as many people who are here at Greenbelt attend his church on a weekly basis, so it's a pretty influential church in Texas. His sermons and his lectures go out on 160 TV stations, 50 radio stations, and with an estimated audience of 99 million homes worldwide on a weekly basis. So he's an influential guy. Last year, he admitted, "For 25 years, I have been pounding the evangelical community over television. The Bible is a very pro-Israeli book. If a Christian admits I believe the Bible, I can make him a pro-Israel supporter, or they have to denounce their faith. So I have the Christians over the barrel," you might say. The assumption Hagee makes that Bible-believing Christians will be pro-Israel is the dominant view in America today. In March 2007, Hagee was a guest speaker at the APAC conference, the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee. He began with these words: "The sleeping giant of Christian Zionism has awakened. There are 50 million Christians standing up and applauding the state of Israel." The Jerusalem Post pointed out his speech did not lack clarity. He went on to say, "It is 1938, Iran is Germany, Ahmadinejad is the new Hitler, we must stop Iran's nuclear threat and stand boldly with Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. Think of our future together, 50 million evangelicals joining in common cause with 5 million Jewish people in America. It's a match made in heaven." Now, we don't have time to explore the roots of the movement historically. If you want that, there's a fantastic book in the bookstore called Challenging Christian Zionism. There's about 30 or 40 different authors in the book. It's a Seville book. And there's also my book, Christian Zionism, that traces the roots of the movement. Let me just give you a flavor of where it's come from. The roots lie in the 19th century as a movement. The beginning of the 19th century, the world was plunged into revolutions right across Europe. We had the Civil War in America, and the optimism of the missionary movements of the 18th century gave way to a pessimistic and increasingly apocalyptic view of the future. It gave rise to the millennial cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millerites, the Adventists, and it was in that milieu that Christian Zionism was born as a movement. With the founding of Israel in 1948, the capture of Jerusalem in 67 gave a significant boost to the movement. And successive US presidents from Jimmy Carter on have been pro-Zionist. Carter, Reagan, for example, admitted, in fact, in 1980, in his speeches in those elections which he won from Carter, he used the word Armageddon 20 times in his election speeches. George W. Bush has followed in that pedigree. He advocates America's God-given manifest destiny. At the 2003 Israeli-Palestinian summit in Sharm el-Sheikh, he confessed, "I am driven with a mission from God. God would tell me, George, go and fight those terrorists in Afghanistan, and I did. And then God would tell me, George, go and end the tyranny in Iraq, and I did. And now again, I feel God's word coming to me, go get the Palestinians their state and get the Israelis their security and peace in the Middle East, and by God, I'm going to do it." The problem is his methods. Last month in the Times newspaper, George Bush it revealed that he has given Israel the amber light to attack Iran. Pentagon officials were quoted as saying, quote, "The president is really preoccupied with the nuclear threat against Israel, and I know he doesn't believe that anything but force will deter Iran," unquote. Now, both contenders who want to succeed Bush, McCain and Obama, are outdoing one another to show their loyalty to Zionists. This is largely due to the influence of the Christian Zionist lobby. While critics claim 25 to 30 million subscribers, John Hagee, Pat Robertson, have weekly access to at least 100 million Christians. Pew Research Center showed recently that 60% of U.S. evangelicals support the State of Israel, and half of them argued and believed that the primary reason for that support was their theological convictions. Unity Coalition for Israel, founded in 1991, is the largest of these organizations. It is an umbrella movement for 200 different organizations, 40 million active members, 1,700 radio stations, 245 Christian TV stations, 120 Christian newspapers. The three largest Christian Zionist organizations, the International Christian Embassy, Jerusalem, Christian Friends of Israel, and Bridges for Peace. A powerful movement, you bet. Christian Zionism is undoubtedly a dominant force shaping U.S. policy in the Middle East. Now, in my second presentation tomorrow at 10 a.m. in the Shine Tent, I'm going to show you how the Bible repudiates Christian Zionism, and you won't want to miss it. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the future and about Armageddon, and we're going to ask the question, do you want to be left behind? Now, I don't want you to lose any sleep tonight because I don't believe Jesus is coming back before tomorrow. Why? Because it's already tomorrow in Australia. So tomorrow we're going to look at the good news. Today I've got to tell you the bad news, and it's worse than you can ever imagine. I want to highlight six ways in which Christian Zionists are applying their faith politically. One, defending Israel. Two, assisting Jewish emigration. Three, supporting the illegal settlements. Four, lobbying for an exclusive Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And five, funding the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Six, opposing the peace process. I'm going to show you these six strategies are exacerbating tensions in the Middle East, and they are hastening Armageddon. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. One, supporting Israeli colonialism. The conviction that the Jewish people remain God's chosen people, something, by the way, that's not stated at all in the New Testament. The church is described as God's chosen people. In some way separate from the church, is deeply rooted in Christian Zionism. Till the 1980s, if you're old enough to remember, US foreign policy was largely focused on countering the Soviet hegemony. The protection of Western Europe with NATO was a higher priority than Israel. But with the collapse of communism and a power vacuum created in the Middle East, US influences have filled that vacuum. Following the Gulf War to liberate Kuwait, Afghanistan from the Taliban, Iraq from Saddam Hussein, the US has significantly increased its influence in the Middle East, and the rise of the pro-Israeli lobby has gone alongside that. As a consequence, Israel in particular has become central to US foreign policy, not least since 9/11. And that change in foreign policy has been strongly influenced by the Christian right. It's why you won't find a single serving US politician critical of Israel. It's political suicide to criticize Israel on anything. Let me give you one insight into this. Zeev Chafetz, writing in the New York Times last year, said, in the last 8 years alone, an estimated 400,000 born-again Christians have sent Rabbi Ikel Eckstein about $250 million for Jewish causes of his personal choosing. He went on to say, no Jew since Jesus has commanded this kind of Gentile following. One, supporting Israel, defending Israel. Two, restoration. How is that facilitated? Well, it is facilitated by assisting the return of the Jewish people to Palestine. With the fall of communism in the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, since 1980, a coalition of Christian organizations have been actively working in Russia and Eastern Europe, assisting and encouraging Jews to make aliyah, to leave and move to Palestine. Exabus was the first organization, 1991. It was first called the Good News Bus Travels Company. Hard to sell in Hull, where it came from. So they changed their name to Exabus. It sounds much more sexy, if you like, Exabus. It's facilitated 56,000 Jewish people to emigrate to Israel in close cooperation with the Jewish Agency. Since 1991, the International Christian Embassy has paid for 40,000 Russian emigres to move to Israel. The problem is they are being located in the occupied territories. They are displacing Palestinians. They will identify Jewish communities in Russia. They will show them films of idyllic life in Israel. They will pay off their debts, pay for their exit permits, for documentation to prove their Jewish origins. They'll provide passports, debt repayment, transport, accommodation. They will assist them to resettle in Israel and the West Bank. They will provide food, clothing, kitchen, school supplies, as well as medical equipment. The facilitation of Jews leaving Russia and Eastern Europe and moving to Israel is being facilitated by Christian, misguided Christian organizations. First, defending Israel. Second, assisting emigration. Third, sustaining the West Bank settlements. For many Zionists, based on the promise God made to Abraham that the borders of his land would be from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, Christian Zionist organizations believe that Israel must expand its borders, not retract them. And therefore, they defend the settlement program and they justify the apartheid separation wall. The conviction that the entire West Bank is integral to Israel has led many Christian Zionists to adopt settlements. Now, you may think this is a crazy idea, but if you're the pastor of a church with 18,000 members, the idea of adopting a settlement of 500 members sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? You can sponsor a settlement quite easily with a church that size. 39 of the settlements have been adopted by over 50 churches in South Africa, in Holland, Germany, Philippines, and the USA. They show solidarity by funding the settlements, visiting them, praying for them, defending them, justifying them. So, for example, under Carter, the settlements were illegal. Under Reagan, they became an obstacle to peace. Under George W. Bush, they are now Israeli neighborhoods to be retained in any final status agreement. Fourth, Jerusalem, lobbying for international recognition. At the core of the Christian Zionist support for Israel's claim to the occupied territories lies the conviction that Jerusalem must remain exclusively and undivided the Israeli capital. If you know your geography, you will know that there are no embassies in Jerusalem. The international community does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, notwithstanding Marks and Spencer's Atlas, which shows Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. So the Christian Zionist lobby is seeking to change world opinion and facilitate Jerusalem becoming the capital of Israel. How are they going to do that? Very easy. You need $100 million and one bill through the U.S. Congress to move the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. That's all it will take. In 1995, Senator Bob Dole, who led the crusade to achieve this, said, "Israel's capital is not on the table of the peace process. Moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem does nothing to prejudice the outcome of any future negotiation." That's pretty Orwellian in its logic. It's entirely opposite. It prejudices everything because it destroys an independent, viable, contiguous Palestinian state. If you take Jerusalem out of the ingredients, there is no Palestine. Senator Bob Dole went on to say, "Jerusalem is today, as it has always been for 3,000 years, the heart and soul of the Jewish people. It is also and should remain forever the eternal undivided capital of the State of Israel. The time has come to enact legislation to get the job done." Three occasions, Congress has passed legislation to do that. Three times, successive U.S. presidents have refused to sign off on the legislation. But it's a question of when it will happen, not whether. Give you an insight. The International Christian Embassy sponsoring adverts in the New York Times called Christians to support a united Jerusalem. United meaning exclusively Israeli, not united in the way we would understand. "We, the undersigned Christian spiritual leaders communicating weekly to more than 100 million Christian Americans, are proud to join together in supporting the continued sovereignty of the State of Israel over the holy city of Jerusalem. We believe Jerusalem, any portion of it, should not be negotiable in the peace process. Jerusalem must remain undivided as the eternal capital of the Jewish people." You hear this mantra all the time, but notice how they end their advert. "Join us in our holy mission to ensure Jerusalem will remain the capital of Israel." Moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem is a holy mission because they believe it's fulfilling God's agenda. However, even more critical to the Zionist reading of prophecy, many Christian Zionists believe the Jewish temple must be rebuilt on the Haram al-Sharif in place of the Dome of the Rock. And you will find many Christian Zionists supporting and facilitating this to take place. And their hero within the Jewish community is a guy called Gershon Salomon. He's the founder of the Temple Mount Faithful. You might like to get onto his email list and find out what they're up to. The Temple Mount Faithful is committed to destroying the Dome of the Rock and rebuilding the Jewish temple. And the Israeli High Court has given them permission to lay the foundation stones. Twice a year, they try and take an articulated lorry through the Dung Gate into the plaza below the Temple Mount area to lay the cornerstones. This is what he said at the International Christian Embassy gathering recently. "The mission of the present generation is to liberate the Temple Mount and remove the defiling abomination there. The Jewish people will not be stopped at the gates leading to the Temple Mount. We will fly our Israeli flag over the Temple Mount, which will be minus its Dome of the Rock. It will only have our Israeli flag and our temple. This is what our generation must accomplish." And in the Times newspaper, he was interviewed, and he insisted the Islamic shrine would be destroyed. He said this, quote, in the Times newspaper, hardly a left-wing radical newspaper, "The Israeli government must do it. We must have a war. There will be many nations against it, but God will be our general. I am sure this is a test. God is expecting us to move the dome with no fear of other nations. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting." Now, that sounds remarkably like the zealots of the first century. Gershon Salomon is a regular speaker at Christian conferences and churches, especially in the States. And since 1967, there have been over 100 armed attempts to destroy the Dome of the Rock. And not on a single occasion has a Israeli prime minister or chief rabbi condemned or criticized any of those assaults. Which leads us to our sixth plank, the future. opposing the peace process, hastening Armageddon. The hostility that many Christian Zionists show toward any compromise over sharing the land or Jerusalem or the holy sites makes for an ominous future, not least because of the inherent pessimism of their eschatology. And we're going to look at that tomorrow in more detail. The first part of the plank of their view of the future is this idea of an alliance. It's a polarized worldview. Jerry Falwell best expressed this. He said, God has been kind to America because America has been kind to the Jewish people. Mike Evans, a contemporary advocate, founder and director of the Jerusalem Prayer Team, which brings together 200 or 300 Christian leaders supporting the Zionist adventure. He said this in 1980, as long ago as 1980, he wrote a book called Israel, if you can get your head around this, Israel, America's Key to Survival. He claimed this: only one nation, Israel, stands between terrorist aggression and the complete decline of the United States as democratic world power. God is going to bless America and Israel as well. If Israel falls, the United States can no longer remain a democracy. Arab money is being used to control and influence major U.S. corporations, making it economically more and more difficult for the U.S. to stand against world terrorism. That's what he said in 1980. But he made an even bigger splash in 2004. He wrote a new book called The American Prophecies. And it reached the New York Times bestseller list 3 weeks before it was published. How do you get a book on the New York Times bestseller list 3 weeks before your book's been published? Easy. You tell all your fans to pre-order 3 copies, pay for them, and then when they arrive, return them to the author and he will give them away. Pretty slick, isn't it? And this is what the book says. Is America in prophecy? Yes, it is, he said. After thousands of hours of research, I'm totally convinced America is found in prophecy, and I believe you will too after reading my book. His book is one of the very, very few 5-star rated Christian books on Amazon. Amazon's editorial review observes that actual quotes from scripture are rather sparse. You know, they've got the dilemma. How do you sell a book, but how do you not sell a book too strongly? But controversially, this is what he says in the book. September the 11th would never have happened if America had fought the same bigotry in the 1990s rather than trying to appease it. Millions of Jews would be living today if anti-Semitism had not been ignored in the 1920s and 30s. And I agree with him. But then he goes on to say the Great Depression, as well as other American tragedies, happened because of America's pride and challenge to God's almighty plan for Israel. Christian Zionists like John Hagee and Mike Evans see America as the great redeemer, her superpower role in the world predicted in Scripture, providentially ordained, and leading us into a global catastrophe. One author said, it is a dualistic, Manichaean view of global politics, America and Israel together against an evil world. And the tragedy of Christian Zionist theology is their demonization of the Arabs and Islam. Because on the one hand, there is this elevation of the Jewish people, and then there is a denigration of the Arab peoples. Christian Zionists, while lovers of Israel, are rarely burdened for or concerned for the Arab condition. Indeed, their antipathy is often in inverse proportion to their empathy for Israel. Anti-Arab prejudices and Orientalist stereotypes are common. Let me just give you a couple. Ramon Bennett is an author of a book called The Philistines, comparing the Philistines with the Palestinians. He described the modern Arab nations as barbarous. The customs of hospitality and generosity have changed little in 4,000 years, he claims, nor have the customs of raiding, thieving, rustling, saving face, or savagery. He goes on to say in this book, Philistine, the Arab is neither a vicious nor usually a calculating liar, but a natural one. Now, if you said that of the Irish or the Scots or the Jewish people, the book would be banned as anti-Semitic, but it's open season on the Arabs. Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham, president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, made similar remarks in the Charlotte Observer in 2000, and he's refused to repudiate what he wrote. He said this: "The Arabs will not be happy until every Jew is dead. They hate the state of Israel. They all hate the Jews. God gave the land to the Jews. The Arabs will never accept that." Unquote. Now, again, you just turn that round, and you know how ludicrous and absurd and stupid it is to say that. Just say, imagine, the Jews will not be happy until every Arab is dead. They all hate the Arabs. God gave the land to the Arabs. The Jews will never accept that. You know it's stupid and absurd. But somehow it has a ring of truth when he turns it around. So while anti-Semitism is taboo, it's open season on the Arabs. But it gets worse. Because you find leading Christian political leaders in America now justifying the ethnic cleansing of Palestine. Dick Armey, the former Republican Senate leader, made groundbreaking news when he justified the removal, the forced removal of Palestinians from the occupied territories. In an interview, May the 1st, 2002, on CNBC, he was interviewed by Chris Matthews. He said this, quote, "Most of the people who now populate Israel were transported from all over the world to that land. They made it their home. The Palestinians can do the same, and we are perfectly content to work with the Palestinians in doing that. We are not willing to sacrifice Israel for the notion of a Palestinian homeland. I'm content to have Israel grab the entire West Bank. There are many Arab nations that have made hundreds of thousands of acres of land, soil, and property, and an opportunity to create a Palestinian state. Build a Palestine elsewhere." Now, Chris Matthews, gave Dick Armey several opportunities to clarify what he was saying. Was he or was he not advocating ethnic cleansing of all Palestinians? Dick Armey was unrepentant. When he was asked, "Have you ever told George Bush, the president from your home state of Texas, that you think the Palestinians should get up and go and leave Palestine and that's the solution?" This is what he said, quote, "I'm probably telling him right now. I'm content to have Israel occupy that land that it now occupies, and to have those people who've been aggressors against Israel retired to some other arena." That's the most senior Republican politician in 2002 telling his president how to solve the conflict in the Middle East. Dick Armey's views that the Palestinians should be retired is only the latest in a series of calls in the mainstream media for the removal of Palestinians. I'll give you just one example of that. The root of the separation wall, the apartheid wall, goes deep, deep into the occupied territories, and it places 200,000 West Bank Palestinians on the wrong side of the wall. So whenever anyone tells you it was built for security, you know they're lying through their teeth, because there are 200,000 potential terrorists on the wrong side of the wall. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be kicked out. They're going to lose the land they're living on. The wall is entirely to justify the occupation and stealing of that land. And if you want to get an idea of the height of that separation wall, if you look up at the grandstand, you'll see a World Vision banner, a vertical banner. It shows you the height of the wall. It's twice the height of the Berlin Wall, and it is built intentionally to steal land from the Palestinians. Our Christian Zionist friends oppose the peace process. So this is the saddest thing I'm going to share with you this afternoon. While Christian Zionists invariably recognize Israel's unilateral claim to the occupied territories, they also oppose Palestinian aspirations to self-determination, since the two are incompatible. You cannot share the West Bank. Under international law, Israel should withdraw, remove its settlements, and allow an independent Palestinian state. But many Christian Zionists see the peace accords as a betrayal of God's will for the Jewish people. Hal Lindsey, probably the most influential Christian Zionist writer, over 30 books, although he regurgitates his books every 5 or 6 years and just changes the ending to fit with the latest newspaper endings. But in 2003, he said this. He said, "I am heartbroken over the latest stage of the roadmap to peace, this odyssey to Holocaust. I was sickened to watch a well-meaning Christian American president talk incessantly about his vision." Now, what would make you sick about something that George Bush was going on about? What vision could George W. Bush have that would make a Christian leader sick? This is what it was: a Palestinian and Jewish state living side by side in peace. Peace talks are therefore not only a waste of time, they're seen as at best a lack of faith and at worst a rebellious defiance against God's plans. Pat Robertson got into trouble when he suggested that 9/11 was a result of God's judgment on America for compromising over a sharing of Jerusalem. He said this in 2002 on the CBN 700 Club. If America wants to interfere with Bible prophecy and wants to move and wrest East Jerusalem away from the Jews and give it to Yasser Arafat, heaven help this nation. If the United States takes East Jerusalem back and makes it the capital of the Palestinian state, we are asking for the wrath of God. And in 2006, at the inaugural event for Christians United for Israel, after recorded greetings from George W. Bush in the presence of four U.S. senators, as well as the Israeli ambassador to the United States, John Hagee said this. He said, quote, "The United States must join Israel in a preemptive military strike against Iran to fulfill God's plan for both Israel and the West, a biblically prophesied end-time confrontation with Iran, which will lead to the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ." So it's all right then. The danger of this theology is not that it is so fatalistic, but that, like the Chicken Little story, it seems so contagious. Clearly, Christian Zionism as a movement has profound and lasting political consequences. Christian Zionists, and there are some here I've met already, show varying degrees of enthusiasm for implementing those six convictions. First, the belief the Jews remain God's chosen people leads Christian Zionists to justify Israel's military occupation of Palestine. Two, as God's chosen people, the final restoration of the Jews to Israel is therefore encouraged and facilitated by bringing the Jews back to the land. Third, the land as delineated scripture belongs exclusively to Jewish people, and therefore they justify the settlements and the occupation of the West Bank. Fourth, Jerusalem is the eternal exclusive capital of the Jews, and therefore it cannot be shared with the Palestinians, and they want to move the embassies back to Jerusalem. Fifth, the third Jewish temple must be built, the priesthoods consecrated and sacrifices reinstituted, and therefore some Christian Zionists support Jewish terrorist organizations committed to achieving that by force. And lastly, since Christian Zionists are convinced there will be an apocalyptic war in the near future, there is no prospect for peace between Jews and Arabs. Indeed, to advocate Israel compromises with Islam or coexist with Palestinians is to identify with those destined for judgment and they're opposing God and Israel in the final battle of Armageddon. The consequences, therefore, for this uncritical support for the state of Israel is inherently and pathologically destructive, both for the future of Israel and the security of the West. Tomorrow we're going to deconstruct that apocalyptic view from the Bible, but I want to close with a taster. Remember, it's 10 o'clock, rise and shine tomorrow morning. Shine, not rise, shine. Okay? But let me give you just a couple of passages to hopefully help you to see a corrective to the theology that I've introduced you to today. In the New Testament, the followers of Jesus Christ are called to be peacemakers, not widow makers. The path of non-violence is the path Jesus has called us to. It is peacemaking that Jesus insists identifies the authenticity of those who claim to be his followers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this radical, countercultural role in 2 Corinthians 5. He says this, "From now on we should regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Therefore, we are called to repudiate worldly criteria that distinguishes and categorizes and treats people on the basis of their race, their color, their creed, or their wealth. we should work for peace with justice for both Jews and Palestinians. Like the story of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, it is time to stop fighting over the birthright and start sharing the blessings of the land God has given to his people. I want to commend these two books to you. Let me explain. This one, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon, deals with the historical roots of the movement. It traces the theology of the movement and the political agenda. And today was a taster for that. If you want something that's lighter, easier to read, punchier, shorter, and just deals with the Bible, Zion's Christian Soldiers deals simply with what is the relationship between Israel and the church and the Bible. And it goes through the subjects we've looked at this afternoon from a biblical point of view. And the best bit about the book is an unpublished sermon at the back by John Stott on the place of Israel. So I commend the book just for that sermon alone. And if you want me to graffiti your books, if you want to buy them, tomorrow, 12 o'clock in the bookstore. We're going to prepare for our communion service in a moment, but I want to close with a prayer and then we'll open up for questions. Garth Hewitt, who I'm a raving fan of, has written many songs about the plight of the Christian community in Israel and Palestine. And one of them is based on some verses from the Jewish Talmud. It's called 10 Measures of Beauty God Gave to the World, 9 to Jerusalem, 1 to the remainder. 10 Measures of Sorrow God Gave to the World, 9 to Jerusalem, 1 to the remainder. So pray for the peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'd like to close using his chorus from that song as a prayer. May the justice of God fall down like fire and bring a home for the Palestinian. May the mercy of God pour down like rain and protect the Jewish people. And may the beautiful eyes of a holy God who weeps for all his children bring the healing hope for his wounded ones, for the Jew and the Palestinian. Amen. Thank you. And now you've got half as long as I took for questions. The microphone is over there, so smile at the man with the microphone. Go for it.
Can you tell me how influential you think the Christian Zionists really are on American foreign policy, given America's reliance on oil and their necessary alliance, if you like, with the Saudi regime and other oil-producing regimes? I mean, are they really going to sacrifice that relationship, which is so vital for their economy, in order to pursue policies that may alienate those Arab nations in support of Israel?
It's a good question. There are 3 or 4 key factors in the Middle East. One is the oil and the power of the oil companies and their influence over our politicians. The weapons industry is a second very influential power broker in the Middle East. The third is the Jewish lobby, the Zionist lobby itself. And the fourth, I believe, is the Christian Zionist lobby. For me, the influence the Christian Zionists have is largely over U.S. politicians who, when they get elected, do as they're told. So AIPAC, for example, the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, supplies daily briefings to every U.S. politician. They have staff in virtually every one of those offices. The team of people who work alongside every senator and congressman. AIPAC has its fingers in every one of those offices, providing daily briefings. And many U.S. politicians simply use AIPAC's press releases for the basis for their own statements. So behind the scenes, the men in the shadows, if you like, are probably the oil men and the weapons industry guys and the power brokers. But the politicians themselves do what the electorate tell them. And if they don't, they don't get re-elected.
Thank you for some very worrying facts that you've given us. I want to ask you, what do these Zionists feel about the Christians in Palestine? And I want to ask you as well, what is God doing in Jerusalem among the Christians there?
The first question was about what do the Zionists think about the Christians in Palestine. Well, you have to ask them. Those that I've talked to feign sympathy and compassion, and you'll find Christian Zionist organizations active in providing humanitarian work, if you like, the micro-reconciliation work among Palestinians. So you'll find Christian Zionist organizations working in Bethlehem, for example, employing Palestinians to work for Christian Zionist organizations. But when it comes to the real change, the issues of justice and politics, they're implacably on Israel's side. So they want to appear even-handed, but they're not. So Christian Zionists that I know who've dialogued with me on the plight of the Palestinians suggest that the best thing they can do is recognize Israel is mandated by God and Zionism is his will and work with that. And sadly, you will find a proportion of the Palestinian community who've acquiesced and accept the Zionist agenda. When push comes to shove, they would suggest that the best thing the Palestinians can do is recognize Israel's right to the occupied territories and find somewhere else to live. In terms of what God is doing, I'm much more reticent to be dogmatic about what God is doing, but certainly among organizations such as Sabil and other organizations in Jerusalem in particular, there is fantastic work going on a reconciliation level. Musalaha, for example, from Bethlehem Bible College, bringing Israeli and Palestinians together just to meet one another because they have segregated schools, segregated communities, segregated roads, segregated legal systems, segregated healthcare systems. So they never meet except as Israeli IDF troops against Palestinian kids. So there's an important work to be done bringing them together. But unless we deal with the structural issues, it's merely a panacea for the future.
Why hasn't Israel got the right to establish its own security in regards to Iran and the like? Because Iran, I would add, the West cannot regard Iranians as friends simply because Al-Qaeda, most of the units of Al-Qaeda are trained in Iran.
Okay. Good question. Israel has a right to exist within internationally recognized borders. Israel, as I understand, is the only country in the world that's failed to declare what its borders are. It wants the Palestinians to recognize the state of Israel, but unless you justify what your borders are, how can you recognize Israel? Israel has a right to exist under the rule of international law, which would mean a return to the 67 borders. I've visited Iran. I have many good Iranian friends as well as Israeli friends, and I don't believe that Iran is a threat to Israel. I believe that Israel, the present Israeli leadership, is a much greater threat to Iran than the other way around. And I fear that there will be a preemptive military strike against Iran, just as there was against Iraq in 82. So I don't see Iran as a threat to Israel. Some of the statements of Ahmadinejad have been unwise, foolish, just as some of Bush's statements have been unwise. I see remarkable similarities between the two gentlemen. But the Iranians that I know in Britain and in Iran are deeply committed to the rule of international law and a peaceful future in the Middle East with a secure right for Jews and Palestinians to live together as well as Iranians. The last time Iran went to war preemptively was 300 years ago. I don't know many countries in the world that have that kind of track record.
Hello? Oh, yeah. Before I put my question, I would just like to point out to this gentleman here that the Iranians are Shiites, Al-Qaeda are Sunnis. The two do not get on with each other. The country that has been the base for Al-Qaeda for years now has been Saudi Arabia, and the United States won't lift a finger against them. So let's set the record. But what I wanted to talk about is the indigenous Christian community in Palestine. Most of them, not all, but most of them, are either Catholics of Eastern or Latin Rite or Orthodox, not churches particularly beloved by the American fundamentalists who form the backbone of the Christian Zionist movement. Yet they've been there for hundreds of years, ever since St. Francis was given custody of the holy places back in the Middle Ages. Is it something to do with the fact that the Americans are so isolationist, they don't understand the world outside their own shores, that they've simply dismissed and written off these people as not really mattering?
That was a helpful but also a rhetorical question. I agree with much of what you're saying, but I would equally say there are many Americans who are waking up to what they have done in the Middle East in the same way that we did in the 19th century especially. Yes, you're right. I think half of all U.S. politicians don't even have a passport. They've never left America. When President George Bush was elected, the only country he'd visited was Mexico. So there's a lot of groundwork to be done. And yes, you're right. The dominant communities, Christian communities in the Middle East, are not recognized by many evangelicals in the West as genuine Christians. They're seen as nominal Christians or... And therefore, there are a lot of educational work needs to be done to help them see that. My fear is that Israel wants to push the Christians out so that it's seen as a straight war between the Muslims and the Jews. Because as long as there are Christian Palestinians there, that's a thorn in the side of their support that they need from the Christian West. Yes, yes, about 1%. But we have some here, which is fantastic.
Hello. Iran has said that Iran has said that it wants to wipe Israel off the map. That concerns me, yeah?
Yeah, it concerns me. The actual statement was that Ahmadinejad, not Iran, Ahmadinejad said he looked forward to the day when Zionism would cease to exist. There's a very big difference between wiping a people off the map and wishing for and working for a future where Zionism is a political reality. And I regard Zionism as an apartheid structure, as Jimmy Carter does, as many other leading politicians who recognize this, the inherent segregation. Do you know the separation wall in Hebrew is hafrada, which means separation. It means apartheid. That's what they're calling it. It's to segregate their land from the Palestinians. The reality is that Israel is driving the Palestinians into the desert. It's actually doing it. It's been doing it since 1948. So while we would lament provocative statements by people like Ahmadinejad, which have been misquoted in the Western press in translation, can be interpreted as demonizing the Jews, and we repudiate that. The reality is that the Israelis have been quietly doing it systematically for the last 40 or 50 years. So that's why the rule of international law is so important, that we treat everyone the same and not have favorites.
Hi, I'd like to be cheeky and ask two questions, if I may. First of all, how influential do you think Christian Zionism is within the UK? Because most of what you've been describing seems to be in the US. And also, is Christian Zionism as an ideology in any way a response to militant Islam? Are there similarities and crossovers there?
Yeah. Answer the second one first. No, it's the other way around. Militant Islam is a reaction against militant Christian intervention in the Middle East. The roots of Christian Zionist theology go back, well, to the early church. You've seen the zealots. You know, the last thing that the apostles asked Jesus is going up to heaven, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Calvin says that there were more errors in that question than there were words. They were still looking forward to the kingdom getting rid of the Romans. So it goes back a long way, but as a movement, it's rooted in the 1809s. 1810s, 1820s, and the idea that God had a separate plan for the Jews from the church, which gave rise to dispensationalism. Now, yes, it's a dominant view in America, but I have to say that when I speak to Christian booksellers and book distributors, they say that these books are the ones that keep our Christian bookshops in Britain in profit. They'd go out of business if they didn't sell Derek Prince, Lance Lambert, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, John Hagee, Mike Evans, David Pawson, a good friend of mine, has written a book called Defending Christian Zionism, Answering Stephen Sizer and John Stott. He says that John Stott's commitment to opposing Zionism is lamentable and equivalent to Martin Luther's anti-Semitism. It's shocking. I debated him on Premier Radio recently, so I respect him, but I think he's very wrong on this. So it's not as influential in Britain. The difference is, in America it is explicit, in Britain it's implicit. You will find, I'm sure some of you, confession time, when I began my presentation, I suspect some of you were beginning to think, help, have I come to the right thing? Is he anti-Semitic? How can I get out of this arena without being seen? You might even have been embarrassed by the way I introduced my material. That's because in Britain, typically churches are silent on this issue because the Zionists have been very successful at wielding two things, two sticks. Anti-Semitism, if you criticize Israel, you must be anti-Semitic, or you are justifying another Holocaust. So they use the fear of anti-Semitism or the tragedy of the Holocaust. Those two silence criticism. And it's time that we said we must repudiate racism. We must recognize our complicity in what happened in the Second World War. We must commit ourselves never to allow that to happen again. But we must speak out for the poor, the marginalized, and those who are being denied their basic human rights in Palestine.
This will be the last question, okay?
Two comments. I get the impression that you're ignoring the suffering of the Jews. My understanding is that the wall in Jerusalem was built to protect the Israelis against being blown up by the suicide bombers. And another comment, Sharon and predecessors who've participated in the process seem to have come to tragic deaths. And some people would say that's a sign
of God's judgment.
Yeah.
Pat Robertson got into trouble when he suggested that. He was being offered a really large piece of land on the Sea of Galilee. He was going to turn it into a Christian Disneyland for tour groups. And when he suggested that Sharon's illness was a result of withdrawing the settlers from Gaza, God judged him. The Israeli government said, you're not going to get that bit of land now. You don't do that. You don't say that kind of thing. I think that's an appalling theology, but it's typical in Christian Zionist circles. I would justify and defend Israel's right to exist within the pre-67 borders, which are the ones the British government, the European community, America, Russia, the whole world community recognizes, not the ones that they have illegally occupied since 1967. And if I didn't get on with you as a neighbor and I said I'm going to build a wall, that's my right. But if I build it on your land, that's not my right. It shows that the reason I'm building it is to steal the land from you. The wall goes through the suburbs of East Jerusalem, and it separates Arab community from Arab community. The route of the wall is designed in a maximalist approach to steal as much land as possible and to deny as many Arab Palestinians who live in Jerusalem the right to continue to live in Jerusalem and to have access to schools, healthcare, and to vote. So, for example, Bethany, which is on the south side of the Mount of Olives, is considered part of Jerusalem. It's on the wrong side of the wall now. The wall goes down the middle of the main road. So the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's not even a gate. They've cut the road in half. And the bulk of Bethany must now go to Bethlehem for their health care, for their schools, and their political administration. So the route of the wall has nothing to do with security. As I said, there are 200,000 West Bank Palestinians on the wrong side of the wall. Its route denies that. I think the best defense is a good neighbor. And if Israel withdrew its occupation, its settlements, it would find the international community, especially the Arab world, would be much more inclined to accept and recognize Israel's right to exist.
Okay. Let's thank Stephen. Okay. You've seen what a huge topic this is that Stephen's opened up for us this afternoon, so I'd encourage you to please come and hear him tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock in Shine, when he's going to be speaking on Christian.
It doesn't matter.
Zionism, Christian soldiers.
Just okay. Come anyway.
Remember, his books are on sale at the bookstore, and tomorrow after his talk, he'll actually be signing books in the bookstore. To learn more about this issue, also please remember that you can come to the Rediscovering Palestine stall in G-Force just over there. We have lots of information, reading lists, as well as opportunities for you to go and visit Israel-Palestine to witness the situation, to stand in solidarity with our Christian brothers and sisters.
Thank you. One last thing from me. The talk I've given you today, you can buy it from Greenbelt, but if you want to download the text of all of my talks, you can listen to audios, download those, and video. Type my name into Google, Stephen Sizer. You'll find lots of websites that say nasty things about me. Ignore those. And you can find my website, Sizers, with an S on the end, .org, and you can dialogue with me by email if you wish. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you.
So it's a great privilege to have Stephen come to us this morning, where he's going to speak on the topic, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Let's welcome Stephen.
Okay, hands up. The video game taking America by storm is called Left Behind Eternal Forces. The game encourages its players to kill anyone who won't convert to Christianity. As Nintendo, Sony, and Microsoft battle it out for domination in the electronic game world, the game's creators anticipate a ready market among those who already bought 63 million copies of the Left Behind books. Christian Army called the Tribulation Force. Now, I hope I haven't destroyed the video game for you now, but before you rush out and buy it, let me tell you what Focus on the Family had to say about the video game. Andrew Head's Eternal Burn, Focus on the Family suggests the game could well be an evangelistic tool for teenagers, the kind of game that mum and dad can actually play with Junior and use to raise some interesting questions along the way. Perhaps anticipating a degree of incredulity from Greenbelt participants, the review of Focus on the Family says, quote, how do peace and prayer go hand in hand with tanks, attack chopters, and street battles? Yes, you're offered sniper rifles, gun turrets, even tanks and helicopters, and there are points at which a gun battle is necessary to avoid a massacre. When this happens, there's no gore, units fall to the ground and fade away. And if you go in guns blazing, 9 times out of 10, you'll fail. It quickly becomes clear that the strongest weapons in your arsenal are your top-level missionaries and worship leaders. In an interview with Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind books on which the video game is based, Focus on the Family asked whether Christians will really be expected to militarize in the future. Notice how he replies. He calls it a representation of, quote, the self-preservation instinct of much persecuted saints during the tribulation. So there you have it. What a relief. When you are much persecuted, it's okay to give in to your instincts and kill people, especially if it's done in the name of Jesus. A rather more skeptical review on Jews on First website says, the goal of the game is simple, spread the gospel and stay alive. But staying alive may sometimes lead to the taking of life, fighting hellfire with hellfire. And remember, this is a Jewish website. And that raises a knotty moral conundrum for any game designer who worships Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Sadly, the idea of a secret rapture on which the Left Behind Empire is based and the belief that someday some will come to faith after Jesus returns has generated a lot of bad theology, and it's galvanized a Christian public, particularly in America, that is behind U.S. foreign intervention in the Middle East, deeply suspicious of peace efforts. Hal Lindsey, for example, says this in his book, Planet Earth. Look what's happening in the Middle East, ground zero on the end times events. This phony peace deal in the Middle East thus only ensures eventually there will be a thermonuclear holocaust in the Middle East. Mark my words, it will happen. And notice how you sell a book. His most recent but one book called Final Battle. On the back it says this, and maybe this is the publisher's rather than Hal Lindsey, but it says, never before in one book has there been such a complete and detailed look at the events leading up to the Battle of Armageddon.
that one, he should go out and buy the book. Lindsay, along with other Christian leaders in the States, particularly Jack Van Impe, if you go to jvimpe.com, you can download maps showing you the military movements of the Russian armies, the Arab armies, and the American Sixth Fleet coming to the rescue. While the United States is viewed with Israel as fulfilling their manifest destiny as God's people, the United Nations, the Arab world, and the European community is viewed with deep, deep mistrust. This has profound impact on foreign policy in the Middle East. Let me give you one example of that. I quoted part of this yesterday. In July 2006, at the inaugural event of Christians United for Israel, after recorded greetings from George W. Bush in the presence of four U.S. senators as well as the Israeli ambassador, John Hagee, who's the pastor of an 18,000-member church, San Antonio, Texas, Cornerstone, said this, quote, "The United States must join Israel in a preemptive military strike against Iran to fulfill God's plan for both Israel and the West. A biblically prophesied end-time confrontation with Iran will lead to the rapture, tribulation, and second coming of Christ." And it seems as if George W. Bush has been listening, because only last month, July the 13th, the Times reported, quote, "President George W. Bush told the Israeli government he was approving a future military strike on Iranian nuclear facilities if negotiations with Tehran break down, according to senior Pentagon officials. Despite the opposition of his generals and widespread skepticism, America is ready to risk the military, political, and economic consequences of an airborne strike on Iran. The president has given Israel an amber light to an Israeli plan to attack Iran's main nuclear sites with long-range bombing sorties," a Pentagon official, told the Sunday Times. Now, let me explain what an amber warning is. Quote, "Amber means get on with your preparation, stand by for an immediate attack, and tell us when you're ready," the official said. "It's really all down to the Israelis," a Pentagon official said. "This administration will not attack Iran. This has already been decided, but the president is really preoccupied with a nuclear threat against Israel, and I know he doesn't believe that anything but force will deter Iran," the Times went on to say. Quote, "Senator Barack Obama's previous opposition to the war in Iraq and his apparent doubts about the urgency of the Iranian threat have intensified pressure on the Israeli hawks to act before November's U.S. presidential election." This is the last thing the Pentagon official said, quote, "If I were an Israeli, I wouldn't wait. If I were an Israeli, I wouldn't wait." And it's tragic, tragic that Christian leaders are saying amen. And are not only saying amen, they are urging the politicians to ignore the rule of international law and initiate a preemptive strike against another sovereign nation in the Middle East. And the irony, the tragic irony, is that the theology upon which this foreign policy is predicated is fictional. And I'm going to introduce you to that right now. The theological basis of the rapture and the fatalistic and pessimistic view of the future with its pre-written script that is pathologically opposed to the peace process is a fiction. What is the idea behind the rapture? The rapture is a novel idea that Jesus will actually return not once, but twice. First of all, secretly to rescue true believers out of the world before Midway, or if you're a masochist, at the end of a seven-year period of intense suffering known as the Tribulation. Then Jesus will return visibly with his saints to judge the world. So advocates claim Jesus will return secretly for his saints, and then a little while later he will return visibly with his saints. This theological view of the future is dominant within evangelical circles in America and also in Britain. It's been popularized by Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, and I won't embarrass any of you to ask you to put your hands up if you've bought one of the Left Behind books, but it also can be traced back to English Christians in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby and his friends, and Cyrus Scofield at the beginning of the 20th century, and the well-known Scofield Reference Bible. to the traditional biblical hope of the visible return of Jesus, they've added a secret return before the time of great suffering and persecution for those left on earth. Proponents believe that in one cataclysmic moment, millions of believers around the world will suddenly be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. Life will then continue on earth for 3 or 7 years for those who've ignored or rejected Jesus. Now, what does the Bible actually say about the rapture? Well, the most popular passage in the Bible quoted is from Luke 17. Jesus said, "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two people will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left." Luke 17, 34, 35. The question is, who is taken and when are they taken? Well, scripture should be used to interpret scripture. And the parallel passage or the parallel illustration from Matthew 13, the story of the wheat and the tares. The servants ask, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" The master replies, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, we will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So who's going to be taken first? Who's going to be left behind? Do you think Jesus would use two illustrations to describe the same event and teach the opposite in one to the other and confuse his followers? The other frequently cited passage to justify a two-stage rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17. And you may need another strong coffee before you can get this, but let me quote to you the passage. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." That means have died. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, can you see a two-stage rapture in those verses? John Nelson Darby basically said that if you can't, you won't be raptured. So a whole lot of people said, "Yes, I can see it." In fact, he says you can see it with much precision. Well, I can't, I'm sorry. Let's see what those verses actually say. Jesus will return to earth, verse 16. His return will be associated with loud sounds, verse 16. The dead in Christ will be raised first, verse 16. Those believers still alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, verse 17. We will be with the Lord forever, verse 17. What comes first? The visible return of Jesus with loud sounds. Then the dead are raised. Then those alive are caught up with him in the air. It's one event. Nothing in 1 Thessalonians, nothing in any passage in the New Testament teaches that Jesus will return secretly for believers and then 3.5 or 7 years later return secondarily, visibly. The most conclusive repudiation of this idea of a secret rapture comes from Matthew 24 and Jesus' own words. Matthew 24, verse 30. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Now, Jesus is using Old Testament vivid imagery to describe his return. The great trumpet refers to the silver trumpet used by God's people in worship, Numbers 10. The four winds from Jeremiah 49 and Zechariah 2, they symbolize the whole world. In this way, Jesus will gather his elect from every nation, tribe, people, and language, Revelation 7:9. But again, notice the sequence. One, there'll be signs of Jesus appearing in the sky, verse 30. Secondly, Jesus will appear visibly, verse 30. Thirdly, the whole world will see him and mourn, verse 30. Then there'll be loud sounds, verse 31. Then Jesus will gather his elect, verse 31. Believers will be caught up to be with Jesus when he returns visibly, not before. The whole world will be watching and mourning. What is certain from this passage is that the rapture will not occur before Jesus returns. And nothing relating to the return of Jesus will be secret. Not surprisingly, the Scofield Reference Bible offers you no footnotes to those verses. But that mistaken fictional theology has generated a whole lot of books and a lot of bad theology. And it's the reason why many Christians are not concerned about climate change. They're not concerned about preserving natural resources. They're not concerned about national debt or nuclear war or world poverty, because they believe they're going to be raptured to heaven before the worst. And they're going to avoid the suffering of a global Holocaust. Like a sinking ship, the world is doomed, and therefore there is no point in preserving it or caring for it or being charitable or getting involved in the kind of work that Greenbelt is committed to. Every human tragedy, if it's an earthquake, a hurricane or a war, merely adds to the mounting evidence proving their contention that the world is nigh. The hype surrounding the Left Behind phenomenon is a tragic example of what happens when people major on minors and dogmatize over obscure issues. We must base our faith firmly on the scriptures and the plain teaching of God's word. God has not written off this beautiful world. He's called us to care for it, steward it, and return it in good condition when he returns. Let's look at the signs of the times. By the way, this chapter that I'm sharing with you this morning comes out of this book, Zion's Christian Soldiers. It's in more detail in the book, but I'm giving you a flavour of the seat this morning. The signs of the times. When Jesus said about that hour or day, no one knows, Matthew 24:36, some of his followers at least are trying to predict the month. And if you want some light relief, go to the website of raptureready.com, raptureready.com, and you will find the Rapture Index. Over 40 distinct signs are identified from Scripture, social, natural, religious, prophetic. They're all given a score based on the frequency of that sign in the international press that particular day or week. You combine the score up. If you get above 150, it's fasten your seatbelts. And at the moment, we're on 160. Yesterday, we were on 161. See, I'm addicted to the website. And there's even a section on the website that will show you a number of potential Antichrist figures. And you need to know that Bill Gates is there, Tony Blair, and Prince Charles. Okay? From the number of column inches devoted to the Battle of Armageddon in books on prophecy by men like Tim LaHaye, John Walvoord, Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, Derek Prince, Lance Lambert, David Pawson, and many, many more, you may be forgiven for thinking that it's a pretty important subject in the Bible. Right? Well, it may be a surprise to you to discover that Megiddo gets one mention in the entire New Testament, Revelation 16. But confident that Christians will escape and witness the events from the grandstand of heaven, exponents describe in graphic detail the suffering that's going to take place for unbelievers left on earth. They're trying to shock people into the kingdom. Charles Rowrie, for example, predicts that there will be, quote, the time of Israel's greatest bloodbath, unquote. John Walver describes a Holocaust in which 750 million people will perish, unquote. Tim LaHaye warns that Jacob's trouble, prophesied in Jeremiah 30, will be worse than the Spanish Inquisition or the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler, unquote. The book of Revelation is fertile ground for this understanding of the future. If you read Revelation 14 before breakfast this morning, you would have read, another angel came out of the temple in heaven and he took a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's Revelation 14, 17-20. Hal Lindsey describes this as a consequence of nuclear holocaust. He argues that blood does not coagulate when it has been radiated. When you walk out of Greenbelt, have a look at the height of the statue of the horse on the way out, and that will give you an idea of what we're talking about. He argues that for 200 miles from the Valley of Jezreel, which is near Mount Carmel, near Megiddo, down to the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, the entire valley will be filled with the debris of war and the bodies of animals and people. you remember the imagery from the first Gulf War when the Americans and the British and some of the NATO destroyed the Iraqi retreating forces on their way back into Iraq? And that road, it was a horrific scene. This is far, far worse. This is what Lindsay says, nevertheless. He says, quote, "I've travelled the entire length of this valley. It's almost impossible to imagine the valley covered with blood 5 feet high. Yet that is exactly what God predicts, and he always fulfills his word. Some may ask, wouldn't the blood coagulate and not flow? Blood exposed to intense radiation doesn't coagulate. Because of the intense radiation, it will literally become a sea of blood 5 feet deep." I find that kind of theology horrific. While similar speculative interpretations are common among end times commentators, let me offer you a more sober interpretation from William Hendrickson, his IVP commentary on Revelation. Quote, "In the picture John sees, a lake of blood results. It is so deep the horses can swim in it. It surrounds out in all directions to the extent of 1,600 stadia. Remember, four is the number of the universe and the earth. This is the judgment of the wicked. 10 is the number of completeness. So 1,600, which is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10, would indicate that this is a thoroughly complete judgment of the wicked. And the winepress of God's wrath was trodden down outside the holy city." So, while Revelation 16 may be describing a literal battle to take place near Megiddo, I believe it's more likely John is describing the final cosmic overthrow of evil by Almighty God. Now, Christian leaders, for the last 2,000 years, have taken four alternative views of the future. And I'm not going to come down hard on one this morning. I'm going to offer you three of those four. If you want the fourth one, preterism, the idea that most of the prophecies involving the return of Christ have already been fulfilled, or partially fulfilled. People like R.C. Sproul, for example. You can read more about that in my books. But let me give you the three most popular views about the future. How should we understand the idea of a millennium from Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6? Some view the future as a literal 1,000 years. Others regard it as metaphorical from a heavenly perspective. It boils down to three options, and I'm going to introduce you to some well-known Christians associated with each. Amillennialism, with an A at the front of it, believes Revelation 20 describes the present reign of Jesus in heaven. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "There will be no literal or physical kingdom on earth when Christ returns. The kingdom of God is present in the world now as Christ rules the church through his word and spirit. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. Following the final judgment, he will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity." That view is held by John Calvin and Louis Berkhof. They were amillennialists. So for amillennialists, Revelation 20 is metaphorical. The second view, post-millennialism, so you stick post after the word millennialism. Stick it before, but it means after. Post-millennialism believes that there will be an extended period of peace and prosperity on earth prior to the return of Christ. This is the millennium during which the gospel will be proclaimed to the nations, Christian values will be embraced. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead followed by a final judgment, and he will reign with his saints over a recreated earth in eternity. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield were post-millennialists. And most of the great mission movements were born on that optimistic, confident view of the role of the church on earth. So for post-millennialists, Revelation 20 is symbolic. The third group, the dominant group in America today, premillennialism, meaning that there will be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. They believe that the world events are leading to a climactic war. Christ will return to intervene. The first resurrection will occur. Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. At the end of the millennium, the judgment will occur. Satan will be destroyed. The heavens and earth renewed. His temporal kingdom will merge into his eternal kingdom. This view is popular with people like Cyrus Schofield, Hal Lindsey, and many, many others. So for Revelation 20, for premillennialists, the millennium is literal. Now, those who see references to a millennium in Revelation 20 as metaphorical or symbolic tend to view the future positively. Those who believe Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years, premillennial, tend to be pessimistic about the future events prior to his return. Christian Zionists are invariably premillennialists and among the most pessimistic of all. Their highly speculative and imaginative interpretation of ancient prophecies has led many to believe that the return of the Jews to Palestine, the founding of the State of Israel, the conflict with the Arabs is signs of the imminent return of Jesus. Grace Halsell writes, convinced that a nuclear war is inevitable event, is an inevitable event within the divine scheme of things, many evangelical dispensationalists have committed themselves to a course for Israel that by their own admission will lead directly to a Holocaust indescribably more savage and widespread than any vision of carnage that could have generated in Adolf Hitler's criminal mind. When Corrie ten Boom was asked, was she an amillennial, premillennial, or a postmillennialist, do you know what she said? Corrie ten Boom said, that's a preposterous question. And my response is to say, I want to be on the welcoming committee, not the organising committee, for the return of Christ. What does the Bible actually say about the return of Jesus? Well, again, if you want to find out more about that, there's N.T. Wright's book in the bookstore on the future, and my more popular edition, Zion's Christian Soldiers. It will be a personal return, John 14. It will be a visible return, Acts 1. It will be an unmistakable return, Matthew 24. It will be a sudden return, Mark 13. It will be an unexpected return, 2 Peter 3. And it will be a glorious return, 1 Thessalonians 4. How should we live in the light of the return of Christ? While there will always remain an element of mystery concerning the timing and the precise details of our Lord's coming, he has told us enough to satisfy our faith, keep us watchful, and assure us that he will return to take us to be with him where he reigns in glory, because this is not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If we had time to look at Matthew 24 in detail, I would want to draw out three simple things, three commands that we are given about how we should live in the light of Christ's return. The first is that we should be watchful. Be watchful. Matthew 24:42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. This means we should be vigilant, constantly aware that Jesus may return at any moment. We must constantly review our priorities, our choices, and our actions in the light of Jesus' imminent return. Be watchful. It's no good wearing a t-shirt that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Okay. Be watchful. Secondly, be faithful. Verse 45. Then, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Jesus never commands us to be fruitful. He commands us to be faithful. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Faithfulness to what we already know about God's will for our lives. Faithful to the one who's called us, who saved us and gifted us. Be watchful, be faithful, and thirdly, be serving. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Matthew 24:46. We're told to be watchful, we're told to be faithful, and we're told to be serving. And the way that we serve our Lord Jesus Christ is by serving his creation. Serving and leading people to Christ. Winning them to the faith and sending them to do the same. Turning pagans into missionaries. We're told to be watchful, faithful, and serving. So, instead of speculating and worrying about the Lord's return and trying to read the Bible into our daily newspapers, we have work to do, serving him according to the talents and gifts he's given us. Why? Because above all else, Jesus has entrusted his mission to us, to make disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus. So while we have time, let's use the opportunities we have that God has given us to tell others how much God loves them. In our words and in our deeds. Let's summarise what we've looked at this morning. First, the left-behind phenomenon has created a destructive culture of pessimism and fatalism in Western Christianity. Two, this polarized and apocalyptic worldview appears to be shaping US foreign policy in the Middle East and destabilizing the peace process. Three, the idea of a secret rapture, two-stage rapture, is a recent innovation without biblical foundation. You will not find a theologian prior to the 1820s who describes a secret return of Jesus before his visible return. Fourth, the signs of the return of Christ are intended to keep us watchful, not to tell us the time. Five, Armageddon is not necessarily a reference to an apocalyptic nuclear holocaust, but the cosmic battle between good and evil. Six, Jesus will return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, unexpectedly, and gloriously. And I forgot to include bodily. And David Pawson, who wrote a book defending Christian Zionism, refuting Stephen Sarge and John Stott, says, although I said Jesus would return personally, visibly, unmistakably, suddenly, unexpectedly, and gloriously, because I didn't say he returned bodily, it must mean I don't believe in his return. So let me say, I do believe in Jesus' return bodily as well, but every eye will see him. Seven, in the light of his imminent return, we should be watchful and faithful and serving to do his will. The last word on the Middle East, a dangerous thing to ask perhaps, but the vision of the future found in the Bible is ultimately a message of hope, not despair. Sometimes when I'm confronted with a good book to read, or someone's told me it's a good book to read, I read the last page. And I decide whether I'm going to bother to read it or not, because I hate bad endings. I feel cheated. I did that with a John le Carré novel this summer. I read it, and then I discovered the hero got killed at the end. What does the last page of the Bible tell us? Revelation 21, 3-4, and Revelation 22. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, 3-4. And the closing chapter of the book of the New Testament, book of Revelation, takes us back to the imagery of the Garden of Eden and the removal of the curse arising from the fall. Revelation 22, 1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Surely, this is what Jesus had in mind when he instructed his followers to work and pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So my question to you as you think about leaving Greenbelt this year is, what is your vision of the future? However we understand the detail of God's working in our world today, these verses describe where the world is heading. This is God's purpose, and therefore it's our mandate, the healing of the nations. God's plan is nothing less than paradise restored. We look forward to a beautiful, harmonious, and intimate relationship between God and his people, where pain and suffering and death are no more. Is this the way we view Israel and the church, assisting or hindering God's plan? Are we furthering the biblical mandate to proclaim the gospel to Jew and Gentile, or have we substituted another? Are we doing justice and loving mercy in the Middle East, or are we exacerbating tensions? Are we walking in the way of peace, or are we hindering reconciliation between Arabs and Israelis? By now you've figured out why I believe Christian Zionism is a heresy, a defective and misguided and sometimes dangerous theology. And if you want to explore it in more detail, I commend these two books. And if you don't believe me, you can read some of the quotes on the backs. And if you plan to buy a copy, and you would like me to sign it, I'll be in the bookstore after this seminar. And if you buy a book and you'd like to listen to an audio on one of these books, email me and I'll post one to you for free. How about that? If you go to my website, sizers.org, sizers.org, and you can download a lot of this stuff for free. You can download the audios and some video material as well. But if you'd like a copy, again, there are details on the flyer you were given when you came in. Let me wrap this up. When you distill it down, what are we left with? We're left with an exclusive theology driving a political agenda that elevates one nation above all others, rather than an inclusive theology centered on Jesus, the Savior of the world. In its worst forms, Christian Zionism uses the Bible to justify racial superiority, land expropriation, house demolitions, population transfer, colonial settlements, the denial of international law, the dehumanization of the Arabs. It not only fuels Islamophobia, but also anti-Semitism and Islamist terrorism. It is not an understatement to say that what is at stake is our understanding of the gospel, the centrality of the cross, the role of the church, and the nature of our missionary mandate. What does Jesus think about all of this? On Palm Sunday, Luke tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." I believe that Jesus continues to weep not only over Jerusalem, a city whose very name means peace, but over his children who promote a theology of war and conquest. It all seems a very, very long way from the simple teaching of Jesus, who promised, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." One last verse to send you away. John 13, verse 17. Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Thank you. We've got about 15 minutes for questions. Our colleague here has got a microphone. You'll need to come out and take the microphone. You get one shot, one question, not a statement, not a sermon, one question, and it mustn't be a rhetorical question.
I think I was a latent Christian Zionist. For me, it's intoxicating and exciting to read into the story as a Christian Zionist. For me, it was having to read the Bible in a non sort of confrontational way that convinced me that I was wrong. I guess the question for me is, how can you convince the army of Christian Zionists actually that they need to reread the Bible and have a different view of the future?
Thank you. It's like caffeine. You know, you have one coffee in the morning with caffeine in it, and by mid-morning you're shaking because you need your next one. And it's the same. Your hopes are raised because Gorbachev has got a mark on his forehead. He must be the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. And then he gets replaced, and your hopes are dashed. You need some more caffeine, so along comes Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Your hopes get dashed, so now it's Ahmadinejad. And you forget what was in yesterday's newspaper. And so you're on to the next caffeine. My answer is, this book was written to, if you like, detoxify Christian Zionists to give you immunity from it. Inoculate, thank you. Because it's written in a very popularist style, rhetorical style. But it's the scriptures have got to do it, because the Word of God is a living and active sword of the Spirit, and it's only the Word of God that's going to convince people, not impressive arguments from speakers.
Thank you for an interesting talk. I don't know much about this area, but I have some of my evangelical friends I know are sort of Christian Zionists, but they seem to be a sort of softer, I don't know if there is such a thing,
yes,
form, which would just say that part of bringing the kingdom is getting people back into Israel, getting the Jews back into Israel for some bizarre reason that I'm not quite sure. And what do you think of that?
That form, that's
that
right.
Form, yeah.
Thank you. I've clearly gone for the leaders, the people who are writing the books and who are... feel free to sit down if you want to. Okay. The quotes I've given you are from well-known Christian leaders who are promoting this movement. Clearly there are lots of folk who are sympathetic to the Christian Zionist cause, who are much more polite about it and are committed to one element of it. In this book and also in my larger book, I look at six strands of Christian Zionist theology, and I covered them yesterday. For the benefit of those who were not here with us yesterday, there are seven planks upon which Christian Zionist theology is built, and then there are political actions. The first is you take the Bible in an ultra-literalistic way. That's the foundation. And if you take the Bible in an ultra-literalistic view, it leads to the view that the Jews are God's chosen people. And because the Jews are God's chosen people from the Old Testament, therefore we must defend Israel. If you believe that, then you're going to also believe that the land was given to God's chosen people from Egypt to Iraq. And if you believe that, then you're going to support the settlement program. If you believe that, you're going to believe that Jerusalem is their exclusive capital. If you believe that, you're going to move the US embassy back to Jerusalem, because then everyone will have to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Marks and Spencer's Atlas does, but the international community doesn't. If you believe that, then you're likely to believe the temple's got to be rebuilt, because from Daniel 7 and 9, you're going to believe that the Antichrist has got to desecrate the temple again, even though it got desecrated half a dozen other times. So if you're going to believe that, then you're going to support the Jewish terrorists who are committed to destroying the Dome of the Rock and rebuilding the temple. And if you believe that, then you're going to believe in an apocalyptic future, because the Arabs are not going to sit lightly on all of those others. So if there's going to be an apocalyptic war, let's get on with it and arm our troops in the Middle East. So your friend may support this plank here, but it's part of an edifice. Okay?
Two-part question, I suppose. What does the rest of the world think of this? First of all, some of the fastest areas of growth in the Christian faith are in Africa and in the Far East. What's their perspective on it? And secondly, what about Islam? And certainly radical Muslims, do they build into this picture, and is it a kind of
It's
vicious circle?
Good observation. The Christian community in the world is very diverse, as we all know, but there are pockets of Christian Zionism in certain countries. You find it in South Africa and Holland because of their sympathy for racism and apartheid, and there are parallels between South Africa and Israel. Strong Zionist movement born in South Africa. You've got it in Northern Ireland because the Protestants identified with Israel, so the Republicans identified with the Palestinians. Different reasons. You've got it in Germany, guilt for the Holocaust, so people like Basileus Schlink and other Christian leaders, very pro-Zionist out of a guilt trip for the Holocaust. And then in places like Indonesia, where you've got a strong Islamic presence, support for Israel is seen as a counterweight. And so Christian Zionists have worked hard working with church groups, Christian groups, where Islam dominates. In the Middle East, the Christian community is highly critical of Christian Zionism. And you find a mirror image of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye within the Islamic world. They believe in some of them believe in an apocalyptic future, and the Al-Qaeda's and friends are the terrorist end of that theological position. They do it ideologically because they believe in Islam. But the great bulk of Muslims that in the world today that I meet are as worried about the Middle East conflict as we are. And therefore, I do quite a bit of speaking in Islamic context, helping them understand that this is not mainstream Christianity. I'm trying to help Islamic groups understand that Christianity is rooted in the teaching of Jesus and not in the apocalyptic writers. And so this is now in Farsi in Iran. It's published by the Iranian government. They've translated this. So I don't know how many Christian books have been published by the Iranian government. This is one of them. And it seeks to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are translating this one as well. And I'll be incredibly impressed if they actually publish this one, because the gospel is even more explicit in this one as well. But this is also in Arabic, and it's available across the Middle East.
Richard, I recently came across three people who talked in reverential tones about the rapture, so I assume they'd bought into a lot of this edifice. But one of the things that surprised me was that one of them said, "When come over," an idea that they're all going to convert to Christianity at some point. Where does that fit in? I hadn't heard that before.
Well, from Romans 9 to 11, Paul looks forward to the day when the hardness towards Jesus by among many Muslim, many Jews of his generation would be transformed, a softening would occur. And so Romans 9 to 11 predicts that at some stage in the future there will be a softening of many Jewish people to Jesus. And messianic groups believe that that's already begun. And there are growing messianic churches in Israel today, and they are persecuted because of their faith. And so I think it's right. It would be anti-Semitic to say that we should not share Jesus with Jews. That's anti-Semitic to me. And so in sensitive ways, we need to share the love of Christ with anyone who will listen, irrespective of their religious background. So that's where the idea comes from. It's tied into Christian Zionism in some destructive ways too. If I believe there's going to be a nuclear war in the Middle East, I would not encourage my friends to go and live in Israel. I encourage my friends to go and live in Israel because I'm looking forward to a future where Jews and Palestinians can live together in peace and reconciliation.
Do you think Christian Zionism has any significant impact on British Middle Eastern policy? And if I can have a sort of second one as well, do you think an Obama presidency would make any difference to its influence in the United States?
I think Obama will buy into it, as he's already demonstrated, because the first public event he went to after he was the informal nominee for the Democratic ticket was to appear at the AIPAC conference and declare his allegiance to Israel. So he's going to follow everyone else, from George W. Bush back to Jimmy Carter. There's been a line of dissent all the way through that's bought into the Zionist agenda. In Britain, it's very different. We're pretty secularized. But if you read this book, you'll see that the origins of Christian Zionism is rooted in British political pragmatism in the 19th century. Balfour was a Zionist. David Lloyd George was a Zionist. He said acetone converted me to Zionism. Acetone is a TNT substitute which Chaim Weizmann devised, gave to Britain to help us beat the Germans in the First World War. So Zionism was the payback. So in the 19th century, there was definitely a Christian Zionist agenda behind British foreign policy. It petered out in the First World War, America's taken over. But it is no surprise to me that Gordon Brown, again, one of the first things he did when he became Prime Minister was became a patron of the Jewish National Fund. Jewish National Fund is the exclusive owner of the majority of land in Israel, which is only for Jews. What's the British Prime Minister doing being the patron of a racist organisation? And then I discovered that most British Prime Ministers fulfil this role. So they're getting jolly quick when people are elected to power.
I've downloaded a book recently called The False Prophet. It's a free download. I don't know if you've read it. It challenges a lot of what we understand. For instance, the two witnesses, popularly Moses and Elijah or people like that, yeah, are actually the Jews and the church. And that the tribulation is not a 7-year period of time, but actually has been going on since the Dome on the Rock was established. And it's a much greater period of time and fits in with the descriptions that are there in Revelation and in Daniel.
So your question was, have I read the book?
Have you read the book? Is that something that...
I'm not familiar with the book. Do you know the author?
It's Eliot. I can't remember his first or his last name. But if you Google the False Prophet, it's a free download. And some very interesting, challenging differences there.
Thank you. We've got 2 minutes. Thank you very much. 2 minutes.
Just a very quick one. What is the attitude of the ultra-Orthodox Jews to all of this?
Okay, ultra-Orthodox Jews. There are three groups of ultra-Orthodox Jews. There is Aret Kanim, who are pacifists, peacemakers, and we work closely with them. They repudiate Zionism. The majority of religious Zionists in Israel support Zionism, but are reluctant to get too involved. The settler movement are the ultra-Orthodox, and they are radical and political. And Gershon Salomon is founder of the Temple Mount Faithful. He's going to seek to destroy the Dome of the Rock. He said recently in the Times newspaper, we must have a war. We must destroy the Dome of the Rock. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting. Now, that is the view of the zealots. It was the view in the first century, and it's the view of many of the settlers today. Last question.
Is it not true that what really drives the American dream is the fear of losing its oil, and that is what actually supports there's a Zionist...
That's part of it. There are at least three categories. There's the oil lobby, and Bush is very much a part of that. Most of the US political establishment are oil barons or directors. The second is the armaments industry. They have an interest. And then the Zionist lobby. And the Zionist lobby is powerful. The Christian Zionist lobby is powerful because you won't find a single serving US politician critical of Israel. Not one. So I suggest it's all three, but I believe the Zionist lobby is the one that elects the politicians, and the politicians are the ones that agree who does what in the Middle East today. Thank you.
Excellent. Thank you, Stephen. Thank you. I trust Stephen has helped each one of you understand a frightening dynamic which is happening in the world today and, as he said, affecting foreign policy. Please go away remaining engaged in this issue. Follow Stephen now to the bookstore, buy his books, get them signed. And then after that, follow on to the Rediscovering Palestine stall in the G-Source at the other end of the race course. This is an umbrella organization of 30 groups and charities working in a variety of ways in Israel and Palestine. We have resources there to help you grow an understanding of what's happening, materials to take back to your churches, a list of opportunities for you to visit Israel and Palestine for yourself. Stand